For those of you who are watching, we are going to be having communion at the end of this service. So take a few moments right now and just get ready. Get, bread and juice. And if you don't have grape juice, you know, that's okay. Don't get legalistic. Just something. Just use something. And, crackers, bread, whatever. And anyway, give you a few moments here to go get that and get ready. My wife, Kathy, I'm going to have her stand up because this is the last night. Glory to God. We've been married a long time. And it just, 43 years, man. I'm telling you, that's a long time. But it kind of doesn't seem like it. It just the way it is, you know. Praise God. She was telling me today, and I did not look this up to get more detail, but apparently there was some kind of a service that was held up on the campus of Ohio State University. And what was it? 2,000 kids got saved? Yeah. It was Tuesday night. 2,000 kids got saved, and they were doing water baptisms. Now you think, oh, praise. Yeah, but keep in mind now, it's like 20 degrees up there, okay? So what they did, they brought in U-Haul trucks, and I guess they had tubs of water in the U-Haul trucks, and the kids were going in the U-Haul trucks, and they were being baptized and coming out. Just, you know, glory to God. Man, I'm telling you, it reminds me of when Pastor Dave Roberson shared about his baptism. It was up in Oregon, dead of winter, and they went out to a lake to baptize. Well, the lake was frozen over. So what they did, they took an old tire, and they put it out there on the ice and set it on fire. And let it burn, and it burned a hole down in through the ice so they could get in the water. And yes. I mean, man, you got to be serious about Jesus if you're going to do something like that. Oh, glory to God. I mean, nowadays people bellyache if the baptistry is not, you know, heated. But man, oh, man, you know, God's moving. I mean, he really is. And even if you're not seeing incredible manifestations of that move here, or we're not seeing them in our church, it's still happening. It's, praise God, it's happening all over. And I give God the glory for that. Well, this week we've been talking about kingdom law and how critical it is. And I'm not going to be doing much review at all. Last night, we were talking about the fact that all of us need to be, we're supposed to be, what we could say, kingdom lawyers. We are supposed to know kingdom law so well that if somebody brings a subject up, we will be able to use the law and declare to them, here's kingdom law. You know, here's what God has to say. And we don't have to give opinions. We don't have to give, I think, one of the things that I find to be really disappointing is when people are having conversations with someone, it has to do with the Lord, and maybe the person they're talking to has a lot of questions, has a lot of doubts, and the person speaking to them says something along the lines of, well, you know, the way I see it, or, well, the way I understand it, you know, Jesus never did that. Never. The apostles didn't do that. They just said, here it is. They just declared it. And that's the way it's supposed to be for us. There's not supposed to be this iffy, this, you know, it sounding like it's an opinion. You know, what my pastor says, you know, or the guy on TV, he said, no. It's got to be what's in the Word. And the truth of the matter is, we can come to the place of understanding what I would call kingdom law every bit as well as the apostles in the New Testament. And some people would say, well, I don't know about that. No, you can. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God to bring about total correction in our lives about everything that we, every wrong belief that we have, and equip us spiritually, perfect us, get us, you know, fully mature so that we can speak the word of God. When Paul was writing that to Timothy, the very next thing he said was, because there are people going to rise up against truth. They're going to have itching ears. We need to be ready to explain to people why we believe what we believe and what the Word of God has to say. And you don't have to be Greek and Hebrew experts. You absolutely don't. You just need to know what's in the Word and know it in context. One of the things that we covered has to do with, it wasn't last night, but how that in the kingdom law, there are some things that we can do or not do and get away with it. And it's not going to really cost us that much, meaning there's not a, you know, severe judgment that would come about. And the example I gave was the fruit of the Spirit. We can be born again and not yield over to sin and so forth, but just not bear the fruit of the Spirit. Just, you know, exist as a Christian. Well, we're going to miss out on a whole lot, but we'll still go to heaven. However, right before in Galatians 5 where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, there's a whole list of things that you can't live and expect to go to heaven, expect to inherit the kingdom. Well, we're going to talk about another one tonight, another aspect of this. The title, this is part 5 in this series on kingdom law. So this is Kingdom Law 5, a death penalty. And we're going to be looking at something that is extremely serious, but is not taken seriously often enough in the body of Christ. You know, here in the natural, many states, Florida is one, Ohio is one, and there are other states that have a death penalty for certain crimes. Now, when a person is committing those crimes, you murder, right? Well, they know what they're doing. You understand what I'm getting at? They know that they're killing this person. They know it. Well, in the body of Christ, we know if we're involved in adultery. Okay? It's not, you don't just wake up one morning and like, oh wow, what's going on here? No, you know. And you know when you're involved in alcohol and drugs and so, I mean, you know it. This is not a, I didn't know what I was doing. No, you knew what you were doing. You made a conscious choice. But what we're going to cover tonight, I'm telling you, it's serious. Extremely serious. But too many Christians don't think so. Let's start over in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and let's pick it up in, before we start reading in John chapter 13, let me just throw this out. John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are all one event. One event. And if you read through John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, you can really pick up a theme. This is basically Jesus' final discourse to the apostles. Just like Moses had the whole book of Deuteronomy, that was his final discourse, John 13 through 17, it's like, this is it. This is it. Fellas, it's over, you know, for me physically here on earth. Well, anyway, John chapter 13, if you pick it up in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, if thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So, after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Now this passage is really interesting because Jesus made the statement, If I've done this to you, then you ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do what I've done unto you. So what happens in churches? We interpret this to be a like a holy sacrament, or you know whatever the term is. We put it right up there with water baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then foot washing. And a lot of churches really emphasize this. But let's take a look at it for a few moments. The whole act of foot washing, for one, was a sign of humility. In other words, you know, I honor you, I respect you, and so I bow down before you. Not as a form of worship, but as a form of humility and respect. Well, back in those days, usually people had a servant who would do the foot washing on their behalf. And so the servant would wash people's feet when they come in and so on. However, the feet were considered to be the filthiest part of the human body. Well, back then when you're wearing sandals and you're out walking around, I mean, your feet are going to get really, really dirty. Well, Jesus washing their feet symbolized his willingness to cleanse them of the filthiest part of their lives, which would be the sin nature and all the acts of sin they'd ever committed. So he's doing this. And then he turns around and he looks at them and he says, All right, now I've washed your feet and I've given you an example and I'm telling you, you need to do this, wash each other's feet. Well, so the immediate reaction would be, okay, so I'm supposed to go around washing people's feet. But remember, Peter brought up the whole issue of, you know, well, you know, what are you doing? And Jesus said, You don't understand this right now, but you will. Jesus is looking beyond the cross when he said that. If it was just a matter of the foot washing formality of that day, well, Jesus wouldn't have said, You don't understand it now, because Peter did understand it right then. And so Jesus is saying, and I'm paraphrasing obviously, Jesus is saying, What I'm doing for you right now, it represents what's going to happen to you in your lives. You're going to understand this once I've completed my work here, crucified, risen from the dead. Then you're going to understand what this represents. So it represents the highest level of forgiveness that you can imagine. Now, I find this interesting because years ago, Kathy and I attended a church. They had foot washing. And then we were attending another church. Won't get into all the reasons, but we're attending another church had foot washing. And the first church I pastored, we had foot washing. The church I'm pastoring now, we had foot washing. But as we're doing this, I'm kind of conflicted on the inside. Because if this represents forgiveness, then why am I washing people's feet who haven't done me wrong? You understand what I'm getting at? Because if you look at this from that perspective of forgiveness, then if I'm sitting there and somebody comes up and they start washing my feet, it symbolizes they are forgiving me for something. So then I could look at them and say, before you start this, would you mind telling me what I did to offend you? Yeah. Saying, oh, you didn't do anything. You know, it's just, you know, the thing we do. All right. Then don't do it. If it's just a thing you do, don't do it. And I don't mean any disrespect to anybody in their churches. Please believe me. But I no longer believe that foot washing is something that churches ought to be involved with because of what it means. It's a sign of forgiveness. Now, if you've done me wrong, okay, well, yeah, then we can talk about doing foot washing. But just to have, you know, all the men over here in this room sitting in a circle, and then you go through and wash everybody's feet. Okay, it's a sign of humility. I get that part. But more than that, it's about forgiveness. It's about, I forgive you for the worst thing that you've ever done to me. Well, what if I've never done anything to somebody? And what if they've never done anything to me? You follow this? Well, Jesus washed their feet, and it was prophetic of Him being willing to cleanse us of the filthiest part of our existence. It was that old dirty sin nature on the inside. Now look over in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now the verse that we're getting ready to read, it has thrown people a curve, and there have been a lot of debates, and I guess you could even say arguments. But this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. Now think about what it takes to be born again. Well, if you believe that God's raised Jesus from the dead, you believe in who He is, so on and so forth, if you confess Him as your Lord, you'll be born again. All right? Well, that's a short and sweet of it. So Jesus has risen from the dead, and the disciples have seen Him. And at first they were like, nah, is it really you? Well, when they were convinced it was really Him, then did they believe that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? Obviously. They were born again. Some people say that they weren't born again until the day of Pentecost. No, if you believe in the risen Christ and who He is, you're born again. These guys were born again before the day of Pentecost. Now, it's important to keep in mind because in verse, He's speaking to them as He's appeared to them, and they know that it's Him. And He says to them, the apostles, verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, if you start reading the writings of scholars, they're going to rip this verse apart. Now, whosoever sins ye remit, that word remit means dismiss, forgive, eliminate, get rid of. The word retain means hold on to, all right? So now Jesus is speaking to them. They're born again. They know it's Jesus. He's risen. He is speaking to Christians, and He says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. And there are scholars who are going to write, this is impossible, that is not what it means. Well, I've spent some time looking up Greek and reading this and reading that, and some of these scholars, they're ignoring what this is really saying. Do you know what Jesus is really saying? He's saying, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. This is what He's saying. He's telling us, we have the power to remove somebody's sin. Now hold on, before you go crazy on this one, I didn't say we have the power to save people. Here's the deal. Somebody comes to me and they do something really bad. Steal from me. Or whatever the case would be. Now they've committed sin. And if I say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I forgive them. I forgive them of this. I want it removed from their account. And you say, but that can't happen. Are you sure it can't happen? Let me show you something. Look over in Luke 23. Luke 23. I know this sounds controversial, but we've ignored the power to forgive that we as Christians hold. Now in Luke 23, Jesus, he's being crucified. And look here in verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Now I'm going to ask you something. If Jesus asked Father God to forgive somebody, do you think Father God is going to say, I ain't doing it? If Jesus asked Father God to forgive somebody, don't you think Father God is going to forgive that person? You better believe it. So there he is on that cross, and all there the Romans that have nailed him on the cross, the Jews that have yelled, crucify, crucify, they're making fun of him and criticizing him, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God forgave those people. But they weren't born again. Until they had professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they weren't born again. And they couldn't have been born again until he was risen from the dead. But God forgave them for that sin, for what they did. And remember what happened when Stephen, people were being healed. There were miracles. Stephen was put on trial. And he's preaching, a fiery sermon. And the people couldn't take it anymore. And they charged him. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. And then they took him outside the city. They threw him down and they stoned him. And what did Stephen say? He said, lay this not to their account. Do not, in other words, he's saying, Father, please, I forgive them. Don't hold them accountable for murdering me. Do you think God honored that? Absolutely. So when Jesus says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. But then he turns right around and he says, whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now that it sounds so passive what he says here, but it's very serious, because what it means is you and I have the ability to intercede on somebody's behalf who's done us wrong and ask God, forgive them. Forgive them for this. I do not hold them accountable. Now that doesn't mean they're born again, but what it means is God will honor that. If he honored it for Jesus and he's honoring it for Stephen, he's going to honor it for us as well. So that means, I don't know how all this works in the spirit, but in my mind, I'm thinking that's one less problem that person has to deal with. I forgive them. That's one less sin God's crossed off. That's one less sin Jesus has to wash away with his blood. You understand what I'm getting at? I have the ability to do this, but at the same time, I also have the ability to retain what they have done to me. That's dangerous. I don't want to do that. Look over in John chapter 13. See, I can forgive people and they're forgiven for what they did to me, even if they never repent before God, never get born again. Bottom line is, I did my part. I did what I did. And if I'm going to forgive somebody, it makes sense that I'm going to say, Father, minister to them. They need Jesus. Or if they're already born again, Father, just move on their lives to help them understand what's going on and, what they've done. But here in John chapter 13, look what Jesus says in verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. You see this? Jesus says, now this is during his last discourse, right before he gets arrested and is crucified. He says, a new commandment I give you. A new commandment I give you. This is not a new suggestion. This is a new commandment. This is what we don't take seriously. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is saying, I command you to love. I command you to love. Another way to say that is, let me explain to you another law in the kingdom. You have to forgive. It's the law. You have to forgive. You cannot pull this, but you don't know what they did to me. No, you have to forgive. And in chapter 14, look what he says in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So if I love Jesus, you know what? I'm going to love what he said just a few minutes ago, you know, a few verses ago. If you love me, obey me. Chapter 14, verse 23. Look what Jesus said. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. People talk about, I want the presence of God. I want the presence of God. Well, you can have the presence of God. One of the ways to have the presence of God is to obey his commandments. And what commandment did he say? Love. Love. I command you to love. Look in chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus, what's the secret to abiding in the presence of Almighty God? You keep the commandments. Okay, which one? Well, let's start with the biggie. Love. Love. Because if you do the love, guess what? Everything else is going to fall into place. It won't be a problem. Love. This is a commandment. John chapter 15, verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. This, really, what we're reading here, this is the theme of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. This is the theme. I command you to love, and if you love me, obey my commandments. I command you to love. Look over in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and just pick this up in verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, but your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. Ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's where most people stop. He's not done. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is just like whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See this? He's saying if you forgive, your Father's going to forgive. But if you don't, you're not going to be forgiven. Now, folks, we need to understand this is a kingdom law. This is not, well, you know, you might want to think about this before you get mad at somebody. No, this is a kingdom law. And now look over in Mark chapter 11. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto him, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and ye shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, two times, Jesus has made a direct reference and a direct connection between prayer, getting your prayers answered, and forgiveness. I don't know how you can avoid this. And so basically, this right here tells you why a lot of Christians probably aren't getting their prayers answered. Because they pray, they want answers, they want God to do what they want Him to do, but yet they don't forgive people for what's been done to them. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Well, Pastor, I disagree with you. No, I don't care if you disagree with me. You're disagreeing with God. You're telling God He made a mistake in this. No, this is a commandment. This is kingdom law. See, from God's perspective, it's not an option. You do this. You forgive. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And look here in verse 9. He that saith he is in the light, meaning he who professes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and claims that he is walking in the light of his salvation and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So what he's saying is, look, you know, well, I don't hate them. No, did you forgive them? Okay, because if you don't forgive, God is equating that with hatred. If you don't forgive, you hate them. From my perspective, you hate them if you don't forgive. And God says, what you don't understand is that unforgiveness blinds your eyes to the fact that you're walking in darkness and you don't even realize it. And he said, I'm writing this because your sins are forgiven. Well, if my sins are forgiven, then if I love my brother, meaning if I love others, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to walk in the light by virtue of forgiving them and not holding anything against them. Look in John, 1 John chapter 3. Turn to verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now this is written to Christians. And he's saying, if you don't love those around you, other people, no matter what they've done, if you don't love them, then guess what? You're not associated with God the way you think you are. You're not close to Him the way you profess. He says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay, from the beginning of what? From the beginning of the kingdom? From the beginning that you got born again? Remember what Jesus said? I give you a commandment. Love. This is the commandment. The message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Is this making any kind of headway in us? God is saying, look, if you don't love, then you're not abiding in life. You're abiding in death. See, God's trying to get something across to us and tell us, if you don't walk in this love, no matter what they've done, then my life is not in you the way you think it is. You're abiding in death. This is serious. Very serious. And he says, whoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. I don't know how much more plain God has to make this. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That doesn't mean we have to, you know, roll over and die. It means we prefer them above ourselves. I love you more than I hate what you did to me. I lay down my life for you. I love you for this. And in verse 23, he says, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Here, verse 23, what we see is a direct connection between being born again and loving people. It's almost like God is saying, if you're really born again, you know what? Loving others is going to be a byproduct of that salvation. And then if you look in chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Again, this recurring theme over and over and over again. If you are who you claim to be in Christ, you have a commandment, and that commandment is to love. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See that? So we are told that we're supposed to love those no matter what they do. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean we have to always hang around people that are just obstinate. But we got to love them. And he says, forgive them. In the same way that God has forgiven you, you're to forgive them. You say, well, I don't know about that. That seems like a little bit too hard. Well, okay, then you need to get born again. Because the life that you receive from God, the moment you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that life has that love in it. It's a part of your existence, your spiritual existence. Every Christian has the capacity to forgive no matter what is done, to love no matter what is done. That's the capacity that is in us. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And in verse 21, look at this. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now you know when Peter asked this question, he thought by saying seven times, he was going way beyond what was expected. He was probably hoping Jesus would say, okay, look, you know, once or twice, but, you know, if it come down to seven, just smack the guy around. But then Jesus drops a bomb and says, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, you know, the moment Jesus said that, Peter starts counting. 70 times seven. John, how much is that? You know that's what he was thinking. We all do the same thing, don't we? We read this verse. Okay, 70 times 7 is how many? Yeah, 490. There we go. Mathematician. And he says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. Now, okay, what's he doing right here? He's getting ready to introduce a kingdom principle that's tied in with a kingdom law. And he says, this certain king which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all he had, and payment to be made. And what happened? Well, look at this. A servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. You know, that makes no sense. How in the world can you get a job and work and earn money and pay a debt if you're locked up in prison? I don't understand this. Well, anyway, verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. This is not just a story. Jesus said, he starts us out by saying, let me tell you about the kingdom. And he introduces this parable to present to us a kingdom truth and a kingdom law. What is the kingdom law? If you do not forgive everyone what they have done to you, God will turn you over to the tormentors. Now, when you break all this down, basically what he's saying is God is going to cut you off and you're going to be tormented forever. Because he's talking about the day of judgment when you stand before the judge, when you are called before, you know, the master, and he's judging you. I forgave you all your sins. How in the world could you justify not forgiving him for that little pittance that he owed you? And Jesus, this is heavy. Jesus is saying, God is going to turn you over to the tormentors if you don't forgive everyone what they've done to you. We have the capacity to do this, or we wouldn't have this instruction in here at all. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And your pastor has taught on this passage we're going to read. Pastor Dave has taught on it. I mean, he really gave us a powerful revelation on this. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together for the better, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Okay, so what has he done? He started out right here saying, I'm going to address another problem area in the church that is directly related to the divisions, the conflict, the problems that exist among all of you. He said, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you think this is why you're coming together, but in reality, that's not what's happening. This is not what God honors. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now look at this. He starts out by identifying you got a problem in the church, and it's directly associated with divisions. And these divisions are manifesting within, you know, you guys, you're just not in unity. You come together for the Lord's Supper, and you think everything is fine and dandy. He said, but remember, Jesus said, this, the bread and the juice, he said, it's my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He said, this cup, it's cup, the cup of the New Testament in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And he says, as often as you do this, in verse 26, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, I totally agree with by Jesus' stripes we were healed. And the fact that a lot of people don't discern the Lord's body relative to by his stripes you were healed. That is 100% correct. I'm not refuting that at all. But he's talking here about the Lord's death, not the stripes. You see this? Therefore, what he's getting at in here has to do with why did Jesus die? What is it about his body? What is it about his blood? And what is it about his death that I need to be concerned about? All right, let's think about this. Why did he die? He died for our sins. I'm not preaching blasphemy. He didn't die for our healing. That's a bonus. He died for our sins. If he died for our sins, that means every time I take communion, I basically am saying, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for shedding your blood. Thank you for yielding your body. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me so that I could be forgiven for everything. And then he continues and he says, whoever eats and drinks unworthily, you're going to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? It means you're guilty of it because you're committing a crime against the body and the blood because you're not truly coming into agreement with what the body and the blood represent. You're taking it for yourself, but you're not recognizing what it represents for the other people as well. And he says, verse 28, you better examine yourself. Not simply, is there any sin in my life? He said, but you better examine yourself concerning all the divisions in the church. Why do you have divisions? Because you've got aught against each other. He said, you better examine yourself because the body and the blood have to do with the body, meaning there's not supposed to be a schism in the body of Christ. And he says, when you eat and drink unworthily, you know what you're doing? You're drinking damnation to yourself because you're not discerning the Lord's body. He yielded his body and his blood to bring unity within the church so that we would be forgiven and we could turn around and love and forgive as we have been loved and forgiven. And he says, for this cause, the fact that you're doing this, the fact that you're completely ignoring the whole reason that he gave his body and blood, he said, you got people among you who are sick, they're weak, they're sickly, and they're sleeping, meaning they die. In other words, it's not just a matter of they don't realize by Jesus' stripes they were healed, because if you don't recognize that by Jesus' stripes you were healed, if you don't believe that, then okay, well yeah, you may end up dying because you're ignoring what's been appropriated for us concerning healing. But at the same time, over and over again, we have read, you're commanded to love. Over and over again, we've read, you're commanded to forgive. God is love. And if I'm born again, I have God, His life in me, His love in me. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. See that? What I'm actually doing is I am denying the completed work of Jesus Christ as it pertains to other people. And I'm saying it's good for me, but it's not good for you. You know, Jesus has forgiven me for everything. But you, on the other hand, you owe me. I'm not going to forget what you did. You know, it's never going to be right between us because of what you did. And if you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 19, you pick it up in verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shall you put the evil away from you. Now look over in chapter 25. And in verse 1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Okay, so what's the deal? Somebody does something wrong, and there's a trial, and the person's found guilty. Then so what do? They make the person lay over the like a table-like structure, and they take the whip, and they beat the person. They whip the person. What happened with Jesus? By his stripes we were healed, but at the same time, he bore those stripes as a part of the process for us to be forgiven. And over there in Corinthians, when he's talking about you're not discerning the Lord's body, what you're saying is, what they did to Jesus, oh, it's good enough for me, but all the whipping and the everything that he went through, I'm sorry, but that's not good enough for you. You still have a problem. You know why? Because you did me wrong, and you owe me. And God is saying, no, you don't understand. Jesus paid the debt. Jesus paid the debt for what that person did to you. And now your responsibility as somebody who's born again, you're supposed to love and forgive in the exact same way that I love and forgave you. Jesus went to the cross for you. Jesus took those stripes for you. And now you're supposed to recognize those stripes and that crucifixion for that other person as well. And you are supposed to forgive. If you don't, you are not discerning the Lord's body. And it's a variation on the theme of trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. You see, unforgiveness is so subtle. We know when we're committing adultery. We know when we're getting drunk. We know when we're stealing. We know that. But unforgiveness, that's something that Christians will hold on to, and they will defend, and they will justify. And what they don't understand is that unforgiveness is spiritual suicide. They are killing themselves by holding on to this. And the longer you hold on to unforgiveness is the more your conscience is going to be seared to the very presence of God himself. It is impossible to love as God loves without forgiving as God forgives. It's impossible. You can't do it. You cannot do it. And this is something that because it has been, I'll put it like this. It's been traditional in the body of Christ to hold grudges. It's just been traditional. This is why you have churches, civil war within the church. One group sits on one side, one group sits on the other side and hate each other. They won't get along. Okay, you know what? This sounds so out there. But I'm concerned for Christians like that because according to what I see in the Word of God, they're facing the tormentors. They're facing not abiding in the very life of God and not having that life on the inside. See, I don't know what the grace of God enables. You know what I'm saying? I don't know how long it takes, but I'm telling you, God is warning right here in His Word. We have a commandment to love. We have a commandment to forgive. And there comes a point to where we will go out beyond that grace of God, and we will have seared our conscience so much that we still think everything is okay. I remember one time I was at one of the conferences in Tulsa, and there was a man that came up to me. He said he's an evangelist or whatever, and I knew what he was doing. He was politicking. What that means is looking for a place to preach. And he had heard that I was a pastor. So he comes up, hey, I'm so-and-so, and we're talking. And this was really, this was God. Because this guy, he actually said, I tell people they don't have to forgive if they don't want to. Yeah. It's something he preaches. He said, I don't forgive if I don't want to. And I was so shocked. You ever been so shocked you just don't know what to say? That was one of those moments. This can't be happening. I mean, is this a joke? I'm waiting for the punchline. He was serious. And I'm thinking, you ain't never going to preach at our church. You want to come and sit and listen? That's fine, but you ain't a preaching. And somebody like that, even if they're not going to stand behind the pulpit, but they start telling other people, you know, delivering that doctrine as a pastor, you got to get rid of them. You got to, because what they're doing is they're feeding people poison that will kill them. When we partake of communion, we're declaring that the blood and the body of Jesus Christ is the standard for eternal forgiveness for our sins and the sins of all humanity. Now, refusing to forgive someone, yet partaking of communion, it is a form of trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saying the blood and the body of Jesus is good enough for me, but not for you. And we are to judge ourselves every time before we take communion. Every time. Because you see, I would rather live my life needing a healing in my body, but knowing I have forgiven everyone, than to have a perfectly healthy body, but holding unforgiveness towards someone and thinking that I'm going to be welcomed into God's presence with open arms. Now, thankfully, I can be healed too and forgive everybody. And along with that, the forgiveness, it will go a long way toward causing healing to be released in our bodies. So what we're going to do right now is we're going to partake of communion. And those of you watching, get ready. I know at our church, they already have, I guess, the communion sets passed out. I'm not really sure the procedure, how this is done. So the communion folks, come on up. Those of you at home, you get, you know, the blood, the juice, whatever it is that you're using. And while they're getting this ready, why don't you just take a few moments and examine yourselves. Are you holding unforgiveness toward anybody for any reason? Are you holding unforgiveness to the previous administration in our country? Are you holding unforgiveness toward anybody? Let it go. Let it go. No matter who they are, no matter what they did, let it go. Let it go, because Jesus died for their forgiveness. Trust me, there will be a cleansing on the inside to forgive and let it go. Okay? Well, fellas, go ahead and get ready. And you folks here, you've done this before, so go ahead and stand. And before you begin coming forward, I'm just going to lead in a prayer. Now, Father, we've heard this message, and sometimes, Father, it's kind of hard to grasp the serious nature of unforgiveness. But, Father, I'm praying right now, if any of us in this room, watching, wherever they are, anybody, if there's any kind of unforgiveness on the inside, that, Father, we will release it now. And just like the pattern with Jesus and Stephen, we say, Father, forgive them. Lay this not to their account. Forgive them, Father. I release them. I forgive them. And I say, it's over. Completely stricken from the account. And I'm believing, Father, that what happens between them and you from this point, it's only going to get better. But I say they are forgiven for what they did to me. And I thank you, Father, for forgiving me all my sins and trespasses. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Well, you can begin coming up. Those of you listening to this by recording, you can pause the recording if you want and get communion juice and bread and partake on your own wherever you are. And once you take the bread and the juice and you've gone back to your seat, I'll let you know when to go ahead and eat and drink. Praise God. This is wonderful. It's symbolic, but it means a lot to God. You know, Jesus said this represents the new covenant. Included in that new covenant is total, complete forgiveness for everything we've done. Included in that new covenant is God being willing to forgive other people what they've done to us when we ask Him to. That's power. That's power we have. That God would honor such a prayer. Praise the Lord. What an impact we can have on the lives of other people. Well, Father, I want to thank you so much for this. And Father, I think that here on earth, as much as we try, we don't fully understand the magnitude of what the bread and the juice represent. I think we're going to understand it even better when we are in eternity with you. So Father, right now, I thank you for this. And Jesus, I thank you so much that this bread represents your body that you gave on our behalf so that we not only could be forgiven, but we could forgive others, and that by your stripes we were healed. Thank you, Jesus. And I thank you, Jesus, for your blood that you shed. This is not just any covenant. This is a blood covenant. And Father, we know that a blood covenant cannot be broken other than if we do it, it's a death penalty. This blood covenant is permanent forever. And I thank you so much for that. And so Jesus, right now, as we eat this bread and drink this juice, we do it in remembrance of you, what you've done for us. We thank you that we are forgiven. We thank you we are delivered. We thank you we are restored. We thank you that we are healed. We thank you we are set free and that we have your life in us. I praise you for it. In your name, Jesus, amen. Amen. Well, you can go ahead and both eat and drink. Right now, where you are, at home, wherever, if you're believing God for a healing in your body, right now, just lift your hands and thank Him for this manifested healing. Thank Him. Jesus, thank you so much that by your stripes we were healed. I thank you, Father, that you sent your word and you healed us and you delivered us from all destructions. Father, your words are health to all our flesh, all our bones, every part of our physical being. I thank you, Father, for forgiving us of all iniquities and healing us of all diseases. This is our comfort when facing any kind of an infirmity or affliction. Your word comforts us. I thank you, Jesus, for taking our infirmities and bearing our sicknesses. And so, Father, right now, we praise you and thank you for our healing being fully manifested. We thank you that we have been made whole, and we thank you that we have perfect soundness in our entire body. We praise you for it. We glorify you for it. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Blessing and honor to you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. So that if that's you here and watching, just call yourself healed right now. Call yourself healed. I am healed. Body, you're healed. You're healed. come into submission to the Word of God and the completed work of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor Bronk.